Now let us read in God's most holy word. Our lesson this morning is in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8, and reading at the 22nd verse, after which we will read another account of the same incident in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8 again, and at verse 23. Luke 8 and 22, and then the same incident with variations in Matthew 8 and 23. One day, the Gospel according to Mark, which we might easily have read as well, says it was evening. That day, says Mark, when evening came. And I think that may be quite significant when we think of our Lord fast asleep. One day, says Luke, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now Matthew 8 and 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked. Notice the word. And rebuked the winds and the waves. And it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8 and verses 22 to 25. In the first of these mighty works, the demon-possessed healed, the dead girl raised, and the sick woman cured. The first of these mighty works, following the parable of the sower and the lampstand, and the sad word of Jesus that we looked at last week to his mother and brothers, we have here a somewhat different Jesus. I don't mean that we really have different Jesuses. There never was such an integrated man as he was the only whole and complete man who ever lived. Which is amazing when we consider the infinite and eternal range of his divine being and activity. He was completely integrated as the man. But he is different here somehow, as he boldly seeks a boat to go across to the other side of the lake. There is something of a new manliness here, it seems to me. Do you think so? As if he was bracing himself for a supreme effort. Not that the disciples would ever have expected him to defy the elements, but that is what he did. And one wonders whether our blessed Lord knew what was ahead of him when he sought the boat. And this set me thinking, what sort of physical presence had our Lord? Was he as handsome as some have portrayed him? Was he absolutely without physical imperfections or outward blemishes? No birthmarks, facial growths or moles? What was his voice like? He must have had a big voice to speak to so many people without a loud hailer. How did he walk? Had he a recognizable gait? Had he mannerisms by which he could be identified? As I said before, he was the man, the son of man. But he was also a man, an individual. I hadn't thought very much before of any of these things. Had you? Which shows how unhuman our thoughts of him may have tended to be because of his divinity. There's a danger there, isn't there? There is the opposite danger, we know. But is there not a danger here? That being so sure, as surely as believers we are, of his divinity, we sometimes question, was he a real man? Really human? What was the color of his hair? His skin? His eyes? Those eyes. Oh, those eyes. Think of Peter seeing our Lord looking on him after he had denied him three times. Those eyes. And it was in thinking of him quelling the storm that I suddenly thought, dear me, I have hardly ever tried to imagine what he was like to look at and to see in the course of his daily work. However, this, like last Sunday's incident, is a very human story. He fell asleep in the boat, and a squall came down on the lake, which often happens on water overhung by high cliffs, like the Golan Heights, east of Galilee. My maternal grandfather was drowned when a sudden squall swept over Moorhead near Gardenston, the highest cliff on the Moray coast. The wind came down in a sudden flan, as they called it, almost with a tunnel effect, and capsized the old man's boat with himself, his brother, and a friend. and my grandfather's body was the only one of the three ever to be found. I think that Margaret West Ray, the wife of the minister of Cowdenbeath, is a great-granddaughter of the other brother. The connection between Jesus asleep and the sudden storm is too tempting a situation not to call for comment. Hi, Satan. Did you think this was your chance? But God the Father wasn't asleep. He slumbers not, nor sleeps. But how would the Father watch over his Son? There's no difficulty there. There were many ways the Father could have thought of saving his Son and his disciples from drowning. For him, it was perfectly simple. But the disciples were naturally afraid at the extent of the storm, and their master was asleep. Was it themselves or their master they were most concerned for? A ticklish question, that. Anyway, they had to rouse him, else, as they thought, they would all perish. But what could he do? Did they simply awake him so that they might all drown together? Surely more than that. Did it occur to them, in their panic, to consider whether he could perish? Maybe not in the excitement. But afterwards they asked, who is this who commands winds and waves? They didn't know fully who he was. And that is the point. Do you know fully who he is in relation to your life, and especially the storms in your life? Do you know fully who he is? I see that Dr. Lloyd-Jones makes a great deal of knowing who the Lord is in dealing with spiritual depression. But you see, our blessed Lord is not only co-creator with the Father, but he holds, think of it. I cannot say these words with the power that they demand. He is not only co-creator with the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ holds the universe together in his hand. If he withdrew his hand, not only this building, but we in it would disintegrate and dissolve completely. He holds the universe in his hand. So says Paul in Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Have you thought what that means? Do you think the disciples had any idea of that? Surely not. And by all things, he certainly meant the whole creation, the stars as well as the earth. Then the Hebrews writer says, he sustains all things by the word of his power. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He personally holds the universe together. We sometimes sing at Christmas time, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. But this goes further. How then, could he die, be drowned, without the universe disintegrating? Indeed, when he did die, by his Father's appointment on the cross,
rather different from this danger. Wasn't there an earthquake? Matthew 27:51-52. He could hardly drown inadvertently, could he? As if the Father had averted his gaze for a moment from him, and the devil seized the initiative and destroyed him utterly and completely. If we believe who he was, that's the point. I would have thought it impossible for that frail bark to founder with Jesus in it, sleeping or waking. There is a Father in heaven, you know, who cares. And if he cares very much for us, how much more does he care for his dear son? So, why wake him? Because the disciples seem to have temporarily forgotten who he is, if they really knew who he is. So they were all going to drown. Master, get up, we perish. And so he had to forgo his sleep, poor man. And wasn't he tired? From all the virtue which had flowed from him from morning till night, and then a night of prayer on the hillside. And he was flesh and blood, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. They should have left him to sleep, the sleep of the just, for the length of the sea crossing. It wasn't long. But what about the tossing boat? Well, let it toss, O ye of little faith. Are you agreeing with me, or are you not? Let it toss. It won't capsize, like my grandfather's boat did. These three old men were Christians, had been active in revival meetings. They went straight to heaven. But Jesus' boat wouldn't sink, for even if the storm was a satanic attack, as I suggested to the little ones, he rebuked the wind and waves. Don't you think God the Father was watching that the storm wouldn't get out of hand? There was no need to rouse their master. That boat wouldn't sink, couldn't sink. Aye, but you've to believe that. While each wave looks like being the one to swamp the craft, why, even Jesus felt like his disciples in the midst of his severest storm on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had his Father forsaken him? No, I believe, but he felt he had because of what he was bearing. So Jesus was roused, got up, and rebuked the waves. And that, I believe, was a kindly concession to the weakness of the disciples. I believe with all my heart that Jesus would have preferred the disciples to have left him alone to finish his sleep, because the very worst that the storm could do would not overturn that boat. She was far more unsinkable than the most modern lifeboat. If they had weathered the storm as Jesus lay asleep in the boat, despite its tossing, they would have reached the far side. How was he able to sleep in the storm? He was asleep in the storm. Think of that. And they would have reached the far side safely. And the men would have disembarked with our Lord without a trace of harm coming to any one of them. But how in the world, you may say, how in the world could you expect these rude fishermen, even after the displays they had had of his supernatural power through faith in his Father, how could you expect them to see this natural man with them, no taller than any of them, with nothing about his seemingly normal, ordinary person to indicate that he had both helped his Father to create the universe and was now sustaining all creation by the word of his power? Even today, this is asking too much of the generality of men. They wouldn't believe it, and don't. They are still wondering who he is. There are still as many views on who he is as ever there have been. But then, don't actions speak louder than words? Yes, but the actions, not only of healing the sick, but raising the dead, are so far beyond what we expect of any ordinary human being that we are tempted to cast about in our minds, sometimes almost desperately, for another explanation of what happens. The last thing in the world we will believe is the simplest and the best explanation of all that was taking place there. Because, you see, it is so hard for us to believe that Almighty God can inhabit a seemingly ordinary human body like yours and mine. Only faith can take it in. Nothing but faith. That it is as simple as this, you see, that the God-man is fully able, because his faith in his Father is perfect and the understanding between them is complete. You see, the enemy of God and man sought to seize his opportunity, I believe, because he hoped the Father in heaven had a momentary aberration and wasn't watching his Son as closely as usual. Satan knows far better than we what the Father is up to. It is in his devil's interests, who is destined to eternal hell. It's in his interest to find, or to try to find, any loophole in the Almighty's plans from which to attack his hostile maker and his hostile maker's Son. That's what he spends all his time doing, looking for loopholes, entrances. Isn't it humbling to think that, as James says in his letter, even the demons believe and tremble? But you see, we can only tune in to their world of fallen spirits by faith, not otherwise. But then, you see, faith is a gift. If we haven't got it, we haven't got it. But if we have, what do we have? We have faith, says Paul. We have faith in measure. Romans 12 and 3. And later at verse 6 of that chapter, he says, we have to use whatever plural gifts God has given us. We have to use them according to the proportion of the fundamental gift of faith he has bestowed upon us.
We've got to use his gifts according to the fundamental gift of faith. And as Romans 10 and 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you remember that when the Pharisees were deeply embarrassed by Jesus' treatment of the woman taken in adultery, he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. I said therefore to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's a terrible thing to say. Say that to the world. That if they do not believe who he is, that he is the only one, the Lord, they will die in their sins. And you know what that means? It means hell, nothing less. This then is faith, saving faith and sanctifying faith, as Paul says in Romans 10 and 6. Listen, the righteousness of faith, as distinct from the righteousness of the law, he says at this point, the righteousness of faith says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven and bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep and bring Christ up from the dead. What says the righteousness of faith? It says, the word of faith is near you. It is in your mouth, it's in the tip of your tongue, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And it's only by preaching that you have it, that you have any possibility of believing it. So that if with your mouth, he says, you confess the Lord Jesus, and will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is to say, that faith needs to be expressed for faith in the heart to become a present possession and an instrument of salvation. It has to be expressed before it becomes a present possession and an instrument of good to ourselves and others. So this is how the miracle of faith works. Here it is, seeking entrance into our hearts. And when it reaches there, it goes on to say, now use it. I've given you the gift of faith, a measure of the gift of faith. Now use it to the utmost of the measure you have been given. Speak it. It would be perfectly possible, you know, for some doubter, or worse, an unbeliever, to have come into church this morning, all confused about the faith, and to hear this word that I'm giving you about Jesus rebuking the storm, and to say, ah, I believe that in my heart. I can do no other in view of the scriptural evidence. All right then, I would say to such a person, if there is such a person here this morning, all right then, before you go, turn to the person next to you or to somebody and say, yes, I believe that. I believe in him. Or as you go out at the door, say to me, yes, I believe. There is the story, you know, of the man who used to worship here, who told that when he was young, up in Lerwick in the Shetlands, he was standing at an open-air meeting, as he had often done before, when someone pushed him into the open-air ring and said, "Now give your testimony." And although he was a believer, he had no joy in believing, so he says. And he told us that as soon as he opened his mouth to give testimony that he believed in Jesus Christ, a flood of assurance filled his heart, which never left him. That explains that perfectly, doesn't it? I don't know if Paul is saying that faith grows by open confession, but Jesus certainly says that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is a tiny seed, you will say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the depth of the sea," and it will obey you. Faith, then, is certainly something which has to be exercised to the full, O ye of little faith. Let us then exercise our faith in Christ this morning by confirming to ourselves, and very possibly to someone else as well, that we believe that it was the God-man that was in that boat, and that God could have done, listen to this, that God could have done a greater thing even than enabled Jesus to rebuke the wind and the waves. Namely, God, his Father, could have enabled him and the disciples to have survived the storm and rode it out to the end. That's what I'm saying. And I think I have authority for saying it because of the Lord's rebuke to them when they woke him about having little faith. If they had had more faith, they would have left him alone. Is that not the implication? Just to me. If the disciples had had faith enough to leave the man to sleep and had believed that that frail bark would weather the storm because the Lord of glory was in it and the Father in heaven was watching to temper the wind and the waves so that nothing could possibly happen to his dear son and the junior sons who were with him in the boat. If the disciples had believed that, then they would never have been driven to ask themselves afterwards, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" What did they wake him for? According to his own word that I've just given you, he could have said, "O Golan Heights, which tower over Galilee to the east, be removed and splash yourselves into the lake and cause a tidal wave to flood the Jordan Valley." And it would have happened. If that would have achieved any good purpose, it would have happened. There's no limit. And don't you limit him. There's no limit. That you must never do. He can do what he wants to do. Let him, by the exercise of your faith. Faith as a grain of mustard seed exercised can see things come to pass that you never imagined, far greater than outward storms. The things that God can do. Look at the scaffolding all round this church. Again, what's that costing? How is it possible for this poor congregation to have all this done for them? These are only some of the things, and the physical things and the material things that God does. There are deeper things than those. Listen to this. There's someone associated with this congregation who has a burden of multiple personalities. Have you any idea in the world what that is? She's several people. More than several. So as scarcely ever to know who she is. And some of the personalities try to destroy her and have made terrifying attempts to do so. We've lived with this for years now. And I say to you, in view of the challenge of faith this morning, couldn't the faith of this congregation act for her to be delivered from something that most medics and a great many psychiatrists only imperfectly understand? What's your response to that? I believe we are on our mettle here, even if it is only because of the wealth of material things that have been showered upon us when we didn't want them and wanted to take our spire down. They said, no, here, we are on our mettle here, friend. Not only by that extraordinary case I give you with the dear lass, but by many others. We will have to justify the millions spent on us before God, I believe. There are souls associated with us here who need to be delivered from various ills. Where is our faith for them? But before you have faith for any other, you must have faith for yourself first. Amen.